wonder if somebody could just provide or remind us the definition of what is hermeneutics. Someone just... This is what my junior high class is like. I know they know the answer, but they're not... Claudia. See, I pick on somebody I know. Yes. You can use your notes. Correct. It is the art and method of being able to interpret a passage correctly. And it seems like it should be common sense, but it is not always that way, so that's why we have to make a study of it. All right, anybody want to take a shot at this? What is the doctrine of clarity? More specifically, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. You can. Okay, so to paraphrase, the doctrine of clarity is that Scripture is written in such a way that the common person is able to understand it, but it will take a little bit of work, especially the essential truths. Maybe not everything that we want to know. And so with those two ideas, I also tried to build the case last week that each of us is individually responsible for interpreting and understanding the Scriptures. So that's why we need to have some review of the methods by which we do that, which is called hermeneutics. And so the question comes up, naturally, starting through your notes today, how do we know what is the right way to approach Scripture? Okay? Well, we don't have to go blindly. We have the example of the New Testament and how it approached the Old Testament. Specifically Christ and the apostles, as they referenced Old Testament examples, how did they view the Scriptures? How did they interpret that? So we can use that by example. And the verses I have up here are the introduction to the letter to the Hebrews, pretty much summarizing a little bit of some of what we can observe long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so, over a long period of time, in many different ways, there were two authors. As the New Testament writers looked at the Old Testament, they acknowledged that it was God who was the author of all of this. But they also acknowledged that it was written by men in many different ways, many different times. By many different people. Okay? So, one of the observations that we can make is that it was written by man, but the source was God. Again, I know that seems obvious to us in a Bible teaching church like this, but this is helpful to understand and set the foundation for where we go from here and how do we interpret. Can anybody tell me how many books of the Bible there are? Okay, good. 66. How many in the Old Testament? 39. New Testament? Okay, at least that's old math, the way it goes. How long did it take to write the Scriptures? A little tougher question. Period of time, closest 100 years. Guess? Very good. 1500. Oh, that was Dorn. All right. No wonder.
Doesn't get credit.
No. How many different languages? Someone other than Dorn. Three different languages. And what were they?
Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Right. And how many different continents were the Scriptures written? Close. Heard three. Whispered, yes. Three. So Europe, Asia, and Africa. And the Africa one had me stumped for a little bit until I understood that Sinai is part of Egypt. So that's where the first five books of the Old Testament would have been written by Moses. Three continents. And how many different authors of the whole Bible? Who said that? 40 different authors, correct. Now, the reason I go over that is because, I think that is significant. It gives us a really good insight into the Scriptures, that it indeed was written by man. There is a good variety and history of human input into the Scriptures, and that's kind of what I want to center in on today. I think we can learn some implications from that. Okay? And by the way, this is just a little chart showing how many times, how often, and where the New Testament cites or refers to the Old Testament. Lots of different times. About somewhere around 900 different times. We can't put an exact figure on it. But you can see the first five books quoted fairly often, then the Psalms, some of the major prophets, and a smattering through the minor prophets. About 900 times, directly quoted, maybe 300, indirectly quoted the rest of the time. So referred to, alluded to. So that's why I can't put a firm number on it. But roughly 900 times does the New Testament refer to the Old Testament. So we should be able to get a pretty good idea. How did Jesus and the apostles look at the Old Testament? And let's follow that example. The other observation that we can see as we look at the New Testament versus the Old Testament and the references there is that the New Testament basically interprets the Old Testament. Okay, so it's a further elaboration on the Old Testament, a further opening up of the concepts and the doctrines there. So the Bible is both a human and a divine book. And we're going to concentrate on the human side of it. But each of these facts provides us with certain presuppositions that we firmly stand upon when we interpret the meaning of Scripture. So we talk about some of the rules and principles to go by. These are some of the foundational convictions that result from knowing that Scripture was authored by God and authored by man. We can learn some of the bedrock, I call, presuppositions. And so we'll start to list them here. So these are implications or presuppositions about the Bible because it was written, I say, by ordinary humans. Okay? They weren't ordinary in the sense that God chose them for extraordinary jobs, but they were ordinary people. And that's kind of important to understand because we're ordinary people. And so the communication back and forth is on that level. All right, take Moses for an example. We may think he certainly was one of the greatest in the Old Testament, but I think he was somewhat of an ordinary person. He spent quite a bit of time out in the desert, tending sheep, and whatever else he might be doing for quite a while before God called him specifically to deliver his people. But one of Moses' response was, as an ordinary person, I'm not qualified to do this. I have no special gift of speaking. In fact, I can't speak well. And so there you go. That's and the prophets were certainly of that character and nature as well. And then, of course, you look at the disciples. They were certainly ordinary people. So what are some implications that we can learn from this? Number one I have here is the Bible was written in a human language that has a purpose of communicating a knowable message to the average person. That's one implication. An underlined, a knowable message. Okay, this further supports our doctrine of clarity because we have this variety in history of humans communicating the Bible. We can fairly be certain that then they're trying to communicate on our level a knowable message. So there's a purpose of communicating a knowable message to the average person. What does that mean for us? A, we read with the expectation that we can understand the intent of the author. He knew what the message was that he was communicating. All right, so it wasn't the message being given and some force making the person write words down that he didn't understand, or some mystical message or mysterious or unknown message that would only be possibly known at a later time. No, the authors knew what they were trying to communicate. Again, I could use the example of Moses. As he was trying to communicate, he had to communicate what God was telling him to the Israelites. And I don't know about you, but I get the sense that the Israelites were kind of dense at times. They didn't get it. And so he was trying to communicate the message to these types of people, average people. And very, very practical things of how to do this, how and what you should and should not do. And so he had to get down to their level. It couldn't be a mysterious meaning. And so that's what we observe, even as the New Testament writers refer back to Moses' writings. B, so the Bible does not have secret meanings or hidden messages that go beyond the intent of the author as it is written. So none of the New Testament references to Old Testament reflect any of this kind of writing. And it is true, some people approach Scripture as that it is the holy word of God, and it is, but it kind of almost uses as an excuse that this is far above me, that I can't understand that. And so part of this whole discussion is not just, you know, giving information and how-tos, but it is learning a deeper appreciation, I think, of God's Word and how He gave it to us in such a way, intending for us to understand it, to get the message. And that should be very comforting. It should give us confidence. So no secret meanings, no hidden messages. We'll talk a little bit more about that in weeks to come. C, therefore Scripture should be interpreted on a literal basis. So now we're getting to, okay, how do we look at Scripture based on all this? A literal basis. Pretty straightforward. Not primarily looking for a higher heavenly meaning that renders the written words to be some type of allegory. Something that means something deeper or more far out. Just not that way. Paul Lee Tan has a nice quote here that I included. He says, to interpret literally means to explain the original sense of the speaker or writer according to the normal, customary, and proper usages of words and language. That's a nice statement. That should give us confidence. That's how the Scriptures were written, and that's how we should approach the Scriptures. So, with the purpose of communicating a knowable message, one implication, we should be able to understand it too. Overwhelmingly, the New Testament writers refer to the Old Testament writers in a very literal, historical, and ordinary sense. Kind of repeating, but making the point. But this also includes the supernatural and miraculous events, and that's important to understand when it comes to interpreting Scripture. Because what you have out there in universities and secular academia today, when they look at the Scripture, of course, none of the supernatural is counted. And that's just not the way that the New Testament writers looked at the Old Testament. We could use the example of Jesus in the book of Matthew. I don't think I have the passage. Oh, yeah, I do. Here it is. So Jesus was referring back to one of the stories of the Old Testament that of any of the stories that could be called a fairy tale, this one would be it. Jonah being swallowed by a fish for 3 days and surviving. Okay, but how did Jesus himself treat this story? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, he says, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" So as Jesus recounts that story in the Old Testament, he recounts it simply as fact, as it happened. And there are a lot of pieces of information. Okay? A real person, Jonah. A real city of Nineveh. The event that they were rebellious. But then they repented. Three nights, a time period, 3 days and three nights, where? In the belly of a great fish. Jesus recounts that just as if it were literally true. And so that's important to remember. That's an important implication. We take the scripture basically literal in the historical and ordinary sense of how it was written. And that's how Jesus and the apostles looked at it, including the miraculous events. Including those stories that were supernatural. Third, like all literature, there are three elements to this communication. And the study of each of these elements for any passage will open up the meaning. So man communicates it. Every communication involves three aspects. And the more we study those three aspects of communication in its original context, the better we will understand the message that was intended. That's what I'm trying to say here. So you first off, you have the author. Okay, each author, we had 40 different authors, right, over different time periods, over 1,500 years. Each one being from a certain time period and circumstance, each with a particular intent of writing. There was a reason that they were writing. So to understand all of that in that context gives us a better sense of what they were saying and what the message is. I use the example of Daniel being sent to Babylon with his friends. Him choosing a vegetarian diet has nothing to do with how we should eat today or any implication that's a diet that we should adopt because it's more healthy. In the context, Daniel chose that particular diet because they were taken from their homeland into a pagan nation, and choosing this particular ritual was a way for Daniel and his friends to maintain their faith. Okay, it had nothing to do with them wanting to be healthier than the rest. Okay, the fact that they were just proves that God had blessed them in this process of trying to maintain their faith and not allow them to be taken in to the pagan society there. So that's just a kind of a silly example of how to properly interpret scripture based on the author's situation. Okay, B. So the author is part of this triad here of communicating. The texts themselves are part of this deal. The writings all use the language and symbols of the day in which they were written. So we talked about the three different languages, and it's mostly, of course, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. And so there is value to understanding a bit more about these original languages, Hebrew and Greek. I'm not saying we have to be scholars, because really the English versions of scriptures that we have today have done a very good job of translating those languages into English. But sometimes it's good to look back into and understand, and certainly for those who teach and preach, it's good to understand Greek and Hebrew. And even for the common person, we can go back and use some resources to get a better sense of, in those languages, what were they talking about? And not just the languages, but how they used the language in that day is helpful. So looking at the language, the grammatical context. And of course, you have the readers or the audience, those who were being written to. And I don't know if I'm going to say this right, or if it's going to come off right, but some of the Old Testament books, or any book of scriptures, were not written to us. Okay? That's important to understand. They were written to a certain group of people. For example, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews who were believers, all right, in that time period. And so we have to first put ourselves in their situation and try to understand that message before then we can take the broader message that would apply to all believers. Does that make sense? Okay. So each book had an intended audience particular to that time. There's a saying, and I can't remember, I didn't write who authored this, but using the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. And so that just puts it in context, okay? And when we understand that audience, author, we can understand the message a little bit better. So, and this is what takes a little bit of work and study on our part to do this all. So looking at the elements of communication, studying those will help us in this process because it was written by men. Number four, the Bible was written in the manner of a progressive revelation. So, God did not just give us from the book of Genesis everything that he wanted to tell us about all about himself or the way he was doing things or how he was going to work through history with mankind. Didn't always know that. And that's important to understand. Okay, men started writing this 3,500 years ago and through a 1,500 year time period. And so it wasn't all revealed at once. And so that's important to keep in mind. The Old Testament predicts the New Testament, and the New Testament illuminates the Old Testament. So there's a good relationship there. The Old Testament was written to a certain nation under special circumstance. That's important to know. So that was a specific time period to a specific people that God was instructing. It's instructive to us, okay, but again, it wasn't written to us. So we have to keep that in mind. From the Old Testament, we begin to learn about the character of God and the nature of man. And so that sets a greater foundation for later on when God more further explains himself, his doctrines, and what he's doing with man. And it's interesting that some of the missions agencies have discovered this when we were up with New Tribes Missions, which is now Ethnos 360. They adopted this method of communicating the gospel to the tribal people who hadn't heard anything. They didn't just start in the book of Matthew or Luke and explain how Jesus died for our sins and he had his ministry and all of that. They start in the book of Genesis, just as Scripture does, and lay the foundation. Genesis talks about the fall of man and his continued fallenness and his state of depravity is seen throughout the Old Testament as you go through. And man is constantly evil. And as they go through this process, they showed us this example with one tribe. The tribe couldn't wait to hear, okay, what's the resolution for this? What's the answer to this? Okay, but they had properly been taught from the beginning the need for salvation. And so that's what Scripture essentially does. So the New Testament gives us more direct application as we are now in the age of the church. So more has been revealed to us. So some of the areas of doctrines are progressively revealed over time, salvation being one of those. And salvation was always by faith, okay? But the means of that salvation was not necessarily always clear in the Old Testament writings. It may have been clear to some of the Old Testament saints, but it wasn't clear necessarily in the writers, and obviously later on it became more and more clear how God was going to provide salvation of mankind. And it's a good question to ask your kids, your children, your grandkids, so that they understand salvation. This is one area where you can quiz them on salvation. Ask them, in the Old Testament, how were people saved? See what you get as an answer. I do this with the high school teens and the junior high, and I actually did it with the high school just recently. And the answer I got back was, well, the sacrifices. Now, they may not be able to articulate everything, but this is the process of helping them articulate salvation, to understand that, no, all throughout history, salvation is by faith alone. It wasn't by anything we do or have done in the past. That's not how they were saved in the Old Testament. That's just a sidelight, just to kind of put the spotlight on really what is at the heart of salvation. But it is more further. Their answer reflects, in the Old Testament, it wasn't that clear. All right, I'll say that much. And then we have some teaching on what is salvation to help them articulate it. The afterlife, the concept of the afterlife, was not necessarily very clear early on in the Old Testament. And that's kind of odd to me, but it is true. Up until, I think, the book of Daniel, you don't get much of a concept or talking about the resurrection. And, of course, that gets more and more developed as Scripture goes on, certainly in the New Testament. And then the example of what is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God was somewhat represented in the Old Testament and in the nation of Israel. It's more represented even better with the church, including Israel and the Gentiles, and it will in the future be even more clear manifestation of what is the kingdom of God. And so Scripture is a progressive revelation. It helps to understand that, and that's the result of God communicating through men progressively over time. And so, point number five. One, the greatest implication we get from this idea that man has written Scripture, rich history and variety of input, human input, we come up with what is our hermeneutical method. Okay? And so you can see the title of it there, but let me just kind of explain it with my little mnemonic device that I use in teaching the kids, the teens, and that our hermeneutic method is simple but sturdy. Okay, it's represented by this three-legged stool upon which this simple and sturdy device sits, knowable truth. Okay, so if we construct this thing correctly, we can arrive at knowable truth. And at the heart of it, what sits on there is original context. Boy, that's the thing to keep in mind when we talk about interpreting Scripture properly. Make sure we go back, understand, and look at original context. And that's the trick. So what is context? I have a definition here. It is the circumstances that form the setting for an event, statement, or idea. In our case, it would be the Scriptures. The circumstances that form the setting for the Scriptures, or the passages that you're looking at, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. And that's what our aim is, to as fully as possible understand what was being talked about and being able to assess that. But we have to look at those circumstances. So we have to go back, constantly look at the original context. So how do we get there with the three legs that support this concept of always going back to the original context? And so how do we look at the old the Scriptures, the way the New Testament writers looked at the Old Testament? They viewed them in a literal, ordinary sense. And so that's the first leg of our hermeneutic method. We take it literal as much as it can be taken literal if it makes sense to be taken literal. And we will talk more about that. But that's the general approach to our hermeneutic method, is a literal approach. Not a mystical, not some deeper meaning that we have to search for or rely on somebody else to interpret for us. No, if it's literal, we can understand it, and that's the way it was intended. Second leg, a little bit more involved, but it's the grammatical context. So that has to do with the writing part of it. Okay, and there are at least three aspects to the grammatical context in knowing this. And again, we'll look at this more deeply, but just so we get an understanding of what our method is, we look at word meanings. What did they mean? And like I said, the translators over the ages have done a very good job. But occasionally we have to pay attention to the word meanings because they change over time. Even the English words change over time. And so we have to be a little careful about word meanings. We come to a difficult passage and we try to interpret it. What's the first thing we do is we look at other scripture. Okay, that's part of the grammatical context. You should hear this term over and over again. Scripture interprets scripture. Come to a difficult passage, try to read over it, look at the word meanings as much as possible, but then look for other passages. Look at the immediate context surrounding that passage. What is the topic of discussion? What is the theme of the book? And then in other areas of Scripture, do they touch on this same topic? Study those passages and then combine all of them. And then you get a good grammatical context. Scripture interpreting Scripture. And the other thing that's important to look at is the genre of Scripture. Okay, is this poetry? That can give you a certain context for helping you understand the meaning. Or is it a narrative? Or is it prophecy? And there are several other wisdom literature. Different types of genre will help us to grammatically put the message in the right context. And then, of course, the last leg is, what is the historical context? What was the setting of the day? The audience, the author, what was their situation politically, culturally? What were they going through? What was their personal circumstances? What were the issues they were facing? What historically put ourselves back into that? And that's the bridge that we have to try to cross from the year or the 21st century back into at least the first century and beyond. Not too much different under the sun, and yet circumstances do change. So knowing the historical context. So that is our method of interpretation as opposed to a mystical interpretation or higher meaning interpretation. It's a literal, grammatical, historical. And that's the kind of the phrasing that you'll see when you look in, do some study on hermeneutics. But I like to remind us that it's original context that we're searching for. All right? And this is what helps us get there. And if we do it correctly, we are able to reach knowable truth. So these are some of the presuppositions that we don't compromise when we're reading through Scripture. We'll cover more of the presuppositions next week as it relates to the book being God-authored or a divine book. So we just looked at implications based on this is man-written, very rich in history and variety of human input. So for the rest of my time here, I'm not going to go through in detail. We'll just spend a few minutes here on what I like to think of the other side of the coin. Okay, I think it's very, I don't know how to articulate this, but it gives me a better appreciation for how God gave us the Word. Looking at all of the different authors over this huge amount of time and different cultures and so many different books, that gives a richness to us, to it. It gives us this idea that it's human authored, and so human audiences are able to understand it. But there's the other side of the coin here is, and I phrase it in a question, sometimes you will be challenged with this, but sometimes you just think, and we need to just kind of, what is the other side of the coin? What about the possibility of all these different books, authors, languages, etc., ending up just being a hodgepodge of different opinions, ideas, rules, and even contradictions put forth by mere ordinary men? So if that's all there was to it, humanly speaking, that's what we would end up with. Okay? And so now we're getting to touch on a little bit of where we're going next week. But the reason that is not this hodgepodge, meaningless bunch of writings put together that might contradict each other and make no sense in the end, is that God was behind it all. All right? And that's another thing to very much appreciate, and we'll talk about this more next week, about the scriptures as they were given to us. Divinely inspired. And as you read through scriptures, here's a concept that stands out, and we can kind of make this one of our convictions, as that there is a harmony to scripture. So this is also in the side of appreciation of scripture, the harmony of scripture, based on the fact that the Bible was also being authored by the only one true God, and He will not contradict Himself. So some of the observations as we think about this harmony of scripture, one, the entire Bible has one unifying theme. That's kind of amazing. Over all of these centuries, different authors, languages, books, there is one unifying theme, and that is the redemption of man through God's provision of a Savior. So from the very beginning of Genesis, we see the reason for it. Man is sinful. He has sinned. All mankind from then on is sinful and in need of some kind of redemption. And the Old Testament goes on to talk about the character of God, the nature of man continually, depravedly so, if that's a word, sinful and in need. And the Old Testament law showing, teaching us what sin really is and the character of God, showing that He is a just God, requiring just penalty. But also He's a loving God, gracious in mercy. And so we learn all of these things through the Old Testament, and then the New Testament comes in to explain and provide the answer so nicely. And ending with the book of Revelation, the culmination of all of what God has been doing throughout history. All in one book. All one unifying theme. And yet written by so many different people over a long period of time. So, there is one unifying theme that builds on this idea that there is harmony in Scripture. Two, the Old Testament does not conflict with the New Testament. And you'll hear this accusation quite a bit. I'm not going to go into detail here with this one. You can read that on your own. And we've already talked about how the Old Testament and New Testament complement each other. They really do. Then they're not in conflict in any way. Number three, there are no real contradictions in the Bible. So there are apparent contradictions, right? No question. We come to some issues and we're like, oh, that doesn't seem like that fits with what I know and what I've read before. What's the deal? And so you can look on the web, and I've done this with the kids. I bring up a website and there'll be 300, 400, 500 contradictions in Scripture to prove that the Scripture is nonsense. Okay? And we just randomly pick out a few and I have them try to work them out. And you can work them out. All right? We start with the idea that this is inspired by God. He's not going to contradict Himself, so there should be no contradictions, so let's work on it. So how do we do that? Well, just a wider study of the entire Bible solves most of it, because people normally pick out this passage and then they pick out another passage and they say, well, they conflict with each other. But without reading the entire and having a good knowledge of the entire Scripture, you're able to do that. But that fuller understanding of Scripture usually solves what seems like an apparent contradiction. Studying the historical context, again, and the nature or in the genre of the passages will sometimes resolve what are apparent contradictions. By understanding that not all of what could be said was said, there's a lot we'd like to know, okay? And sometimes Scripture will raise questions and we're like, we don't have any answer for that. That must be a problem. Well, God just didn't say everything that we wanted to know. So we have to just kind of accept that. And I list here that good commentaries and study Bibles can be really helpful in this area. And we also have to recognize that there are biblical tensions. They're not always contradictions. They're a separate category. These are tensions. One example is the moral responsibility of man and God's sovereignty. How do we... They seem to contradict each other. Not really. We can thoroughly understand each, study each, get a good grasp of each, maybe not entirely be able to reconcile them the way we'd like to reconcile them, but we can live in light of both of those, really. And the more we do, the more, I think, the better our Christian walk is. The more, and not let one get overbalanced, all right? They survive in tension, or thrive in tension with each other. So there are some things like that in Scripture. There are also some doctrines that may seem to contradict or compete with each other, and I list one being serving human authority. We're supposed to serve mankind, all of our authorities, we're supposed to be subjected to them. Honor them, pray for them, obey them. All right? Well, what happens when that conflicts with another command that we are to always obey God? Well, then Scripture kind of reconciles that. These are two doctrines we hold together. Some people say that they might conflict, but Scripture clearly says that when human instruction clearly conflicts with the command of God, obey God. So that's how that works out. And so there are a few occasions where there are doctrines that one has that higher authority than another, say it that way. And then, of course, the whole idea of some of the attributes of God. God is love. God is wrathful. How does that? That doesn't make sense. Well, it does make sense, again, with a more fuller understanding of the attributes and who God is. Yeah, God is wrathful. That's because He's a just God and requires just penalty for that. But He's also love and He's gracious and merciful. And so when we know that, we see how that not only doesn't conflict, it makes this God that we worship beautiful. And in the sense that He has all of these attributes, but they are working together as they should, as Scripture describes our God. So, the last one is the Scriptures are presented in a progressive revelation. I already talked about that somewhat. And I just wanted to touch on the harmony of Scriptures, because that's the other side of the coin when it comes to Scriptures being written and has a rich history of human input and this variety of human input. I'm going to end there. Does anybody have a comment or a question? Yes, Devin.
I don't think people appreciate the harmony of the Bible either. I mean, if you look at the Bible in whole, I have a better chance of winning the lottery than having the Bible harmonized the way it does. I mean, for example, if you take five people present day from Pennsylvania, pick a random topic, you probably can't get those five people to even agree on things, let alone 40 people from centuries apart. And I think people just don't appreciate that.
Yeah,
it does harmonize so well.
Yes, I agree, and that's why I'm trying to communicate. This should be an exercise in appreciating what God has given us and how He's put together. Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
Referring specifically to the New Testament and the Gospels, studying Frank Church's book, "As Mother Faith to Be an Atheist," pointed out a very defensible apologetics point with the Gospels is that in our court of law today, if witnesses are called up and they all tell the exact same details, you're kind of thrown out and nobody believes them because they're colluded. So that even having those differences helps defend the truth of the Bible. I never thought of it that way.
Mm, yeah, so what she's saying is this: in the Gospels, and that's a great example of these different authors being used by God to show different aspects, perspectives on the life of Christ, is actually gives us a fuller picture. But if they all said the same thing, we would be concerned. Correct. Yeah, very, very good thought. It is a representation of His glory as we are able to read and study and know His Word. Absolutely. Okay. Good comments to close on. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are very grateful, and help us to appreciate even more the Word that You have given to us. And the nature of it. We thank You so much that it's understandable, it's knowable. You give us the confidence to study it and to learn it and to be able to use it wisely and to rely on it, stake our lives on it, defend it. And Lord, we thank You so much for it and for You who authored it. And we pray that You would always allow our church to remain steadfast on the Word and live by it, each of us in this room as well. So we thank You for our time together. We pray a blessing upon the worship time here to follow, that we might glorify and honor You through it. In Jesus' name, amen.